Welcome to Conversations with Consequences, now on EWTN Radio. I'm your host, Ashley McGuire, and we're happy to have a friend of the show back on with us today, Carrie Gress, who has an enlightening new book that is out this week called Something Wicked: Why Feminism Can't Be Fused with Christianity. Carrie, thanks so much for making time to join us today.
Thanks so much for having me. It's great to be here.
So your book is on a very uncontroversial topic, feminism.
It is very fine, exactly.
It really is having a moment right now, and I think not a good moment for feminism, which is probably a good thing. But anyways, tell us a little bit about your juicy title. How did you pick this fun title?
Well, Something Wicked came to mind. I was one afternoon, I was trying to think of a title that didn't feel like, something like Eve was bad, or so, something that's, it feels like there's a lot of titles that actually could go, there can be good or they can be bad, in terms of the feminist issue. But I didn't want something that felt explicitly feminist. I wanted it to be something that people already associated with something else, but like it was kind of shorthand for something. And I don't know what I was doing. I was just kind of walking around my house, and Something Wicked This Way Comes just came to mind. And I was like, wait a minute, that's it. That's Something Wicked. That's the title. So anyway, it was really great to kind of, get that insight from the Holy Spirit early on. I think I came up with that like a year ago, and didn't really start writing the book until, I want to say, last March. So it was one of those things. A lot of times when I write books, you get the title later, you figure it out later, or it changes. But this one was so clear. I just knew that had to be the title. And at the time, I had no idea that the second Wicked movie was coming out either.
Oh, you didn't? Oh, okay. The timing couldn't be better.
I know.
And it is interesting. I don't know. I mean, the attempt to, with that movie, to kind of make it something about women's empowerment, girl power, and it just has failed. And I think, if anything, just the emaciated figures of these girls who've been kind of really sadly, I don't know, almost like consumed, devoured by feminism. But you had a line in your book that I thought was really interesting, really struck a chord with me. You talk about the journey out of feminism. And I thought, what an interesting way to put it, because it seems culturally like that's what's happening. There's a lot of questioning of feminism right now and whether it's served women well, especially when you look at just how women are not doing well. But tell us, talk about what you mean by the journey out of feminism and how you envision your book as being a part of that.
Yeah, well, I know I've been on my own journey out of feminism for a long time, and I don't think I would have called it that when I really started scrutinizing some of the things that the culture was telling me and things that I had absorbed in my life that I thought were going to make me happy. And, I thought I was doing all the things that women are supposed to do. And I just thought this, my relationships aren't richer. I've got this series of boyfriends that I've broken up with me. And then they went on to marry a kindergarten teacher. And, and I was a PhD student working in Washington, D.C. It just felt like I was doing what I thought I was supposed to be doing to have these great relationships. And that was not the case at all. And so I had to really scrutinize myself and say, what is it that I've absorbed, and what is it that really God wants of me on a personal level? How does he want me to live my life? Does he want me to be sort of assertive and aggressive and angry? Or is there something richer and more beautiful there, that, those parts about me that I feel like I don't make public? Am I hiding something in a way that's a disservice to who I am and what God is calling me to do? So that was, 20 years ago when I started really scrutinizing that. But I think, my first book on this was 10 years ago, that the Anti-Mary Exposed, And nobody was talking about this at the time. I mean, it was really kind of an outlier in terms of just scrutinizing feminism and saying, this hasn't been good for women. And then I think, the conversation has opened up a lot since then. And then I wrote my next book, The End of Woman, 2 years ago. And since then, it's just been this incredible, movement where people are really paying attention to it. So, Something Wicked, I really realized I had to write it because this was a piece I hadn't really tackled before. Was, what about Christianity and feminism? Can they actually work together? Is there a way in which they can be fused in a way that's actually fruitful and helpful? And I just wasn't seeing that at all, kind of in the way that I saw it in my life. And I see it in the lives of so many women who are just miserable and unhappy, and they can't figure out why. And they keep doing what the culture tells them to do, and then they end up in this place where they're like, "This was not what I signed up for." Especially when you talk to a lot of older women, 50, 60, 70. So, I think all of us, I think all women in the West today really are kind of on this journey of recovering from feminism, whether we know it or not. It's something that is, it's part of that human heart of really wanting to be who it is that God made us, and allowing ourselves to think in a different way than kind of what's been foisted upon us, I think, since we were little girls.
Well, it's interesting because in your book, and this was something that I was unaware of, and it ties into your title, you kind of explore its connections to the occult. Talk a little bit about that.
The occult is a huge piece, and actually this is one of the fascinating parts, was that this woman named Matilda Gage that I did a lot of research on, and most people have never heard of her. She was a friend of Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Susan B. Anthony's, and the three of them wrote this 6-volume series. They didn't do all 6 of them, but they did most of them, on the history of women's suffrage. And they were very tight, very focused on suffrage and what at that point was called the women's movement. And then Cady Stanton and Susan B. Anthony decided to join forces with the temperance movement. The temperance movement was much, much bigger, very overtly Christian. Matilda Gage threw a fit and said, I'm not going to have anything to do with those Christians. I thought you guys didn't want anything to do with the Christians, and what, I'm not going to work with you anymore." She was deeply into witchcraft. She was deeply into the occult, as were many other women in the movement. Victoria Woodhull is another woman that gets a fair amount of attention, and she was involved in seances. She had her own brokerage firm because one of the Vanderbilts saw her potential for being able to invest, because she would, she would have these seances and ask the spirits where they should invest their money, and it did well enough that he established a brokerage firm for her. So the occult was very much part of the lives of these early women. But Gage's story gets more interesting, because it turns out that her son-in-law was L. Frank Baum, who wrote The Wicked Wizard of Oz, and who Elphaba is named for. It's his initials that made that name for her, in the Wicked movie and musical. So it's really interesting to just see how early on the occult was there. We know in the Wicked Wizard of Oz, there's the good witch and the bad witch, and then there's the wizard, who is basically supposed to be a model of the patriarchy that Matilda Gage was just determined to expose as something that was a fraud, and that was, really what the wizard embodies, I think, just someone that's really powerless when you start exposing that. And that was that angst against the patriarchy that we obviously still deal with today. So in any event, and the occult has stayed with it all through the era. I mean, if you look at feminism now, if you look at what young girls are, in colleges, they're focused on the occult, whether it's manifesting, tarot cards, horoscopes, all of those things haven't gone away, but have been a real primal part, an important piece since the very beginning.
Well, and you talk about, you write a lot about motherhood and how feminism has really tarnished and devalued motherhood. And I thought it was interesting. You said it's turned women into more and more of a bureaucrat and less of a mother. Talk about that because, there's been interesting articles coming out where people are sort of. There was just one in the Dispatch questioning Betty Friedan and talking, what her low anthropology, that was the way they put it, the low anthropology that she had of children. But what has feminism done to motherhood, and do you see kind of a changing of tide in an effort to sort of reclaim the dignity of motherhood?
Yeah, so the whole idea from the very beginning was that the male life was superior, and that women were going to be happier the more that they emulated the masculine. And that's the fundamental problem, is it's trying to say you're unhappy because you're not like men. And it's really interesting. I looked at this woman named Hannah Moore, who was an Anglican woman, actually much more famous than Mary Wollstonecraft at the time. And she wouldn't even read Wollstonecraft's work because it was so controversial and she thought it was so wrongheaded. And she said, you know, why would women want to become an imitation of men when they can be, you know, in originals? You know, why would we trade that in? So we know from the very beginning that this was really the goal, was to try to make women into something that they weren't. And we can see that progression throughout the movement. And this is really what I do in my book, The End of Woman, is go through point by point and show, you know, the goal is to eliminate womanhood. It was first to get rid of the home. It was then to get rid of husbands and children, and then to make women at war with their own bodies and their own fertility. And then ultimately we see, you know, the full blossoming of this, if you can call it that, in the trans movement, with women actually cutting off parts of their body to accommodate this ideology. So, yeah, I think when you contrast, you know, what it is that they're promoting under the guise of being helpful to women, and but we know that, you know, there was really a lot more going on with what is actually motherhood and the way that it's been so denigrated. You know, it was really amazing to start seeing the language shift where, you know, around the 1880s, 1890s, and early into the 1900s, all motherhood was talked about in the word drudgery was used all the time. Oh, it's just drudgery. It's just awful. And so they really spun it as something negative. And if you look at, you know, the last 50 years since the second wave of feminism, we really have said very little that's good about motherhood. There's usually sort of the mommy dearest model, or the devouring mother, or the codependent woman, or you know, the woman has no mind and she can't really do anything else but raise children. Yeah, we've so devalued it that, and I think we're obviously living and seeing the fruits of that, certainly in the mental health world, but also just the acrimony that's been created between men and women. So feminism was built on envy, and you can't really build anything with envy. You can just tear things down. So I think that's really the goal, is to help us start understanding, like, if we really want to have a civilization that can flourish, we have to go back to something that has the capacity to build, shape, form, and you know, create children that can go out into the world in a healthy way instead of being crushed by the fact that they weren't properly loved, you know, especially in those early years, in a way that allows them to function healthfully and you know, in a fruitful way in the future.
You talk about the lie of autonomy. I thought that was an interesting way of putting it. What do you mean by that, and how has feminism peddled that lie?
Yeah, so autonomy is the book itself actually looks at how feminism has become a shadow church and how it really mimics the Catholic Church in particular in terms of having an object of worship. It's got commandments, it's got theological virtues, or I guess we'd call them vices, but they think of them as virtues. It has a sacrament, on and on. But the real focus, the real idol of feminism is the self. It's this idea of women being autonomous and being able to have our own money and do our own things and not have to rely upon anyone else. And it is a lie because nobody gets to this world by themselves. You know, we know that you know, most fundamentally, we have to have parents. We have to have a mother. So I think that's part of the problem. But autonomy really is, this idea is a response to the brokenness of women. So rather than trying to sort of find ways to help women to not have to experience abuse or the, you know, bad men, or you know, all the fragile ways in which women exist, rather than doing that, the idea was to sort of like bubble wrap a woman to so that she doesn't have any of these vulnerabilities. She doesn't need relationships. She doesn't need to have children. You know, all those things that break our hearts, some of them necessarily because it's just part of the human condition. The idea was to give women this life that doesn't require any of that. And the sad thing is too that if you really look at what it is that the early feminists wanted and what feminists today say they want, it's to try to protect women from, you know, bad men and bad situations and whatnot. But none of that has actually happened. There was an author I discovered from 1909 who commented about Wollstonecraft. You know, the things that Wollstonecraft wanted, none of that has been changed. And partially because Christianity is what has the capacity to change the hearts of men, to change the hearts of women, to bring healing between men and women, to bring fruitfulness, to bring a common goal, a common understanding, and you know, the beauty of virtues. None of this can come from sort of this psychological engineering that mimics in so many ways communism. and is really, like I said before, driven by envy or this desire to sort of escape anything that leaves us vulnerable. So yeah, I think that's it's really important for us to understand just the role that autonomy plays, but it's not just about having a woman what gift she has in the workplace. It's much bigger than that, on a way in which I think this is one of the reasons why so many women are unhappy, because they don't have the rich and thick relationships that women are known for and that we really crave and that really mark our lives off as being happy or not happy.
It's interesting because I thought the shadow church thing was very provocative, and I've been very influenced by Mary Eberstadt's tome Primal Screams, where she argues that if you remove religion and family, we're hardwired for those things, so we will glom onto it. And it's clear from our culture that feminism has supplanted faith for so many women. And the irony is that when if the self is the idol, at the same time, it's hardwired to kind of deny authentic womanhood. So it's almost like, what, are you even making an idol of yourself or an idol of a shadow of yourself? But anyways, I found that very interesting. And there's been all this emerging research that is so important that shows how women are truly made happier. That the happiest cohort of women are married women with children who are, by definition, not autonomous. So I found that all very interesting. What's your take on the trad wife thing?
I think the trad wife is fascinating. I think the trad wife is good in the respect that it creates a different model other than the girl boss. I obviously don't like the commercialization of it and the women that are just doing it for show or whatnot. But I think that there is a desire to again to be have an ordered family life. And so I think in terms of giving women a different way to think about their lives, I think it's very beneficial, but I think it's problematic because it can obviously be abused and used, monetarily. But I think in terms of the way in which women think about their lives, it's, the vitality of like something other than girl boss is really fantastic. But I think this is really where we can, as Catholics, have the capacity to lead people to something deeper. It's not just about the dress that you're wearing or the bread that you're baking. It really is about the family and the goal that the husband and wife have together with, ordering their children. And I think also the other beautiful thing is that motherhood isn't meant just, especially as Catholics, we understand this. It's not just meant for biological mothers. It's an incredible gift that all women have the capacity to develop and to bring to life in the workplace, in their parishes, with any of the community with which women are engaged with. And the best model we have, of course, is religious women who are called, the abbess is called a mother and they're called sisters. There's something very spiritually maternal. They're mothering us in a spiritual way and on all kinds of levels. And I think that's, the beauty of it, is to really understanding those gifts and what happens, when we mother others, of when we are able to bring the best out of them. We provide them nourishment and life and someone who sees them and engages with them in a way in which, everyone needs. So I think that it's been, I think it's opened a lot of doors for people to think about things differently, but I think we can definitely take people to a deeper place and a deeper understanding of the beauty of motherhood. Because we know the trends are going to change again, and it won't be long before trad wife is really, really out. And that's, we can't rest our ideals on something that's so ephemeral. It has to be something much deeper that really can adjust with the times and the trends.
Well, one last question. What would be your advice to women who are trying to make that journey out of feminism? What are things they can read? What are places that they can start to untangle themselves from the toxic aspects of feminism?
The first thing I would say, it's very easy, is to start paying attention to things around your life that are very local. Start paying attention to the people in your life that you see on the sidewalk as you walk to work, to pay attention to your colleagues, because the richness and the fullness of our life is going to happen because the people that are generally in arm's reach. One of the ways in which women have been corrupted is by this idea of misplaced compassion, that we can change the world. And the world doesn't change because we have the desire to help someone halfway around the world that we've never met. It changes because we love those who are close to us. And I think even, the theology of the body speaks to this in terms of the power that women have with their proximity. A child's first home is a mother's womb. So I think if we can start thinking of ourselves in on a local fashion, and Mother Teresa had that great quote, if you want to change the world, go home and love your family. And as you mentioned, we're seeing more and more data that's pointing to this, that those early years are really important for children. And the role of a husband and wife loving one another is also incredibly important. So I think that's the first place to start. Certainly they can read this book and my other books and start doing their own research. All of this is most of the research on this topic is in English and is available online if people want to go deeper. But yeah, I think the best place to start is to start thinking about our lives in terms of what's the people that are closest to us and trying to appreciate and love them as best we can.
Well, Carrie, thank you so much for your time today and for telling us more about your book, Something Wicked. So, thank you, Carrie.
Thanks for having me, Ashley.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences, where I am joined by TCA Chaplain Monsignor Roger Landry, who is also the U.S. Director of the Pontifical Mission Society. And he is here to talk today about a special observance that is relatively new in the church this Sunday. Monsignor, tell us about it.
So back on September in September of 2019, Pope Francis gave us, as we were preparing for the 1600th birthday of Saint Jerome, the great early saint who translated the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek into Latin, which was the common language of the people, a new observance in the church called Sunday of the Word of God. Pope Francis wanted us to have a specific celebration over the course of the year in which we were able to examine how we listen to the Word of God, whether we treat the Word of God as a gift, whether we're hearing the words of God as words to be done and words to be shared. And so he started us focusing on the Word of God in our life, as well as in the life of the mission of the church. And I have loved it from the first letter that he gave announcing an apparuit illis. He opened up to them, talking about Jesus, opening up to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the real meaning of sacred scripture, that that's what Jesus wishes to do with us every single Sunday when we come to church, that every Sunday is supposed to be a Sunday of the Word of God in a way that it's supposed to be the Lord's Day, which we focus on the Word made flesh in the Eucharist. But for us to stop every once in a while and just focus on one aspect of what God has given us is, I think, super helpful for us not to take it for granted. And so it's a wonderful opportunity for us to ask, what is the role of sacred scripture in my life? Do I read sacred scripture every day? Do I try to live sacred scripture better each year that it comes? Do I know it well enough so that the words of God become the words with which I think, become the words that I begin to speak? And how zealous am I to share the word of God with others? This Sunday in particular, in 2026, Sunday of the Word of God falls on January 25th, which normally every year is the feast of the celebration of the conversion of St. Paul. This year, because it falls on Sunday, we don't observe it. But Pope Leo is going to be going on Sunday to St. Paul's Outside the Wall Basilica with ecumenical leaders to focus on the power of the Word of God with regard to church unity, whether we're actually acting on what Jesus prayed for during the Last Supper, whether we're living his prayer that we become one just as he and the Father are one in the person of the Blessed Trinity. And so, like when I preach retreats to people, I'll say, do you remember what the responsorial psalm was earlier today at Mass? And sometimes when I do this, even to religious, it's like you get deers in headlights.
Right.
And they can't remember it. And it's just like, well, what was the gospel? And then you start to see them get a little bit happier because they remember the gospel. But I say, what was the gospel yesterday? Or what was the gospel last Sunday? Like, do we listen to the word of God as something like a wise man building his house on the rock that we're going to build our life on sacred scripture, or do we just get entertained by sacred scripture for a while and allow it to flip through the other ear? Do we know sacred scripture well enough that we can share it when we're being tested? Could we win a Jeopardy contest, which isn't all that important, but do we know sacred scripture at least well enough that if he were to say, what is the first book of the Bible? We'd be able to answer the book of Genesis. What's the last book of the Bible? You know, there was a quiz about a decade ago during the Synod on the Word of God and the Life and the Mission of the Church, which asked a whole bunch of really basic questions. What are the names of the first five books of the Bible as a whole? We're looking for Pentateuch. What are the names of the four gospel writers? What is the name of the biblical figure who sacrificed his son Isaac? And it's putting up multiple choice tests. And almost half said Moses rather than Abraham.
Wow.
You know, who's the biblical figure famous for suffering? And only 20% could get Job, you know, in a multiple choice test. And when you looked at the results, Protestants, Jews, Mormons, and even atheists did better than the average Catholics.
Yeah.
And so that's something that overall we need to look at and say, can we do better? And, you know, Sunday of the Word of God is a time for us to be able to focus on. And when we look at St. Paul in the Word of God, as soon as he heard Jesus speaking to him outside the gates of the city of Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. And then when Paul said, what must I do? He said, go into the city to a street called Straight and find this man, Ananias, and he'll take it from there. And that's exactly what St. Paul did. And then he gave his life crisscrossing the ancient world in order to be able to share the word of God with others. And so we can particularly this year use him as an intercessor about how to live the word of God and to become a living, breathing commentary of the word of God.
Well, hopefully our hearts, like those two people on the road to Emmaus, our hearts will be burning, like they said, as they listen to Christ open the scriptures. Thank you so much, Monsignor Landry, and God bless you.
God bless you too, Betsy.
Back to Conversations with Consequences. I'm your hostess, Ashley McGuire.
And I'm Betsy Fentress.
And we are happy to have with us the one and only president of the March for Life, Jenny Bradley Lichter. She also happens to be a friend of ours, and we have many things in common, but among them is a shared commitment to life. And we are only a few months away from the March for Life, which is the largest annual gathering of pro-lifers. And Jenny has been on the ground in several state marches, and we're so glad to have you back with us today. Welcome to the show.
Thank you for having me back. It is always a pleasure to talk to you ladies.
So Jenny, we had you on the show in January of this year, right around the time of, I believe it was your first March for Life as the president. Mm-hmm. So tell us, now that you've had about 9 months under your belt in this new role, and in particular, you've had the opportunity to go to several states to their marches, and which is really where the movement has been heading. So tell us, what is your perspective on things now, especially in the states where you've been?
Thanks, Ashley. Yeah, that's right. I wasn't even the president at this past January. I was the presidential apprentice. I was sort of job shadowing Jeannie Mancini at this past national march. So the 2026 march will be the first time that I have been fully engaged in the planning process. And if we have a little bit of time at the end, I'd love to tell you about our theme, which we just revealed last week for the 2026 march. But you're right that another big part of our organization's programming and our charism, if you will, is that we host state marches for life, kind of little microcosms of the national march in 19 states across the country. Next year we'll be in even more, as this program is really popular and kind of constantly growing as more and more states reach out and tell us they'd like to partner with us for state marches. So I have been on the road in the spring and the fall, especially, which is when our state marches are. They take place during state legislative sessions, typically the spring and the fall. So I have been in Arizona, in Colorado, in Iowa, Most recently in Pennsylvania and New Jersey, just a week or two ago. I'll be in Michigan coming up, and a few other places as well. And these events, I have to tell you, I love them even more than I expected to because they are so grassrootsy and so energetic and so organic. Again, they're like the National March, but on a smaller scale. They're less polished, and they each have their own sort of individual character, which has been really interesting to see as well as we see the face and of the different pro-life communities in these different places. At the Connecticut March for Life, there was a big presence of seminarians, which was interesting and not something I was expecting. But the seminarians from a couple of religious orders and the diocese within reach showed up in full force. And then a big contingent of small kids, a big homeschooling community in that area in Connecticut, all brought their kids out alongside our usual contingent of high school students and college students and parish groups. And that was wonderful. The Pennsylvania March that I was just at about 10 days or so ago was bursting at the seams with high school students. They were really the defining factor of the Pennsylvania March. And it was huge there. We had over 6,000 people is our best count, which is big for a state march. And there were Catholic high school students all over the place. And they were so vocal. I was afraid they would probably end up losing their voices by the next day. But you can imagine this wonderful teenage energy, which resulted in they were oscillating between singing slash sort of shouting the Salve Regina and then chanting pro-life chants, which I was guessing were probably their high school chants or their team fight songs, where they were just inserting words about life and babies and moms. And then they were cheering and praying for Charlie Kirk. This was shortly after Charlie's assassination, and that was sort of their third go-to piece of content. But again, this was a number of different schools. There was a Catholic high school football team that came out in force. There were girls' schools, boys' schools, co-ed schools, alongside of the families, the parish groups, the Archbishop of Philadelphia, wonderful evangelical community. And that was so wonderful to see too. And I think Pennsylvania really encapsulates the best of our state marches, just with that youthful energy and the joy that defines the pro-life movement, and that's so evident at these local events. And then, of course, on a bigger scale in Washington as well.
Thanks for the update on that. And we have two big news stories that we would love to have your commentary on. One is the new FDA approval of an abortion drug. And the second concerns an article that you wrote on the Hill about an important case, Doe versus Planned Parenthood. Let's start with Doe versus Planned Parenthood. Can you give us a capsule of, you said it's an under the radar case, but why it's so significant?
Sure, I'm happy to do that. We can do a little legal explainer here, and I'll try and stay out of the weeds. So this case started, you have to cast your mind back about 10 years to the undercover videos in about 2015 or so that revealed that Planned Parenthood affiliates were selling aborted baby body parts, right? It's awful to even say those words, but that was revealed in these undercover videos from, again, about a decade ago. In the wake of those videos coming out, Texas and Louisiana, quote unquote, defunded Planned Parenthood is typically the colloquial terminology, but meaning they kicked Planned Parenthood affiliates out of their state Medicaid programs. They basically said, given what we're seeing, you are not qualified providers. You can't get Medicaid dollars. Planned Parenthood, of course, which is heavily dependent on Medicaid dollars, sued in federal court. The defunding was enjoined. In other words, the state's decision to terminate Planned Parenthood was put on pause while the litigation proceeded. But that was not a final ruling, which is important to note. Here's a key fact that kind of sets up the litigation that's happening right now. While that litigation was proceeding, Planned Parenthood continued to collect Medicaid dollars. They collected about $17 million, give or take, in Texas and Louisiana after the states had deemed them unqualified. Ultimately, the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled for the states in that litigation. In other words, they found that the state's decision to deem Planned Parenthood unqualified couldn't be challenged in federal court, or at least couldn't be challenged in the way that it was challenged in that case. And so the state's decision stands. Planned Parenthood is kicked out of Texas and Louisiana Medicaid. Okay, so then what happens? Because remember, they pocketed millions and millions of dollars while they were disqualified, right? Okay, so now the federal statute called the False Claims Act says that you have to repay government funding that you took while you were ineligible, even if you were protected by a court order at the time, right? And the thing about False Claims Act awards is that they really, really multiply. The statute allows for what's called treble damages. You can get penalties, interest, legal fees. So when all is said and done, the best estimate of Planned Parenthood's potential liability is $1.8 billion with a B, billion dollars as a result of this case because of all the multipliers and the money that they took while they were unqualified. That's the litigation that's currently going on. The question that the Fifth Circuit just heard en banc, which means they called every judge on their court together, which is pretty atypical. It's a question that where Planned Parenthood is trying to wiggle out of having to pay a damages award here by saying, we were just following our lawyer's advice, so we can't be held responsible as an organization because our lawyers told us that it was fine to keep taking taxpayer dollars that whole time. So this becomes kind of an interesting legal question. It gets sort of wonky, but the question is basically, okay, that might be true if you had hired a law firm and they gave you legal advice, but we're talking about Planned Parenthood's own lawyers. In other words, lawyers who are employed by PPFA, Planned Parenthood Federation for America, who were being directed, or the argument is they were being directed by the senior leadership of the organization, right? The people running Planned Parenthood were telling them, okay, here's our strategy. We're going to do this on the comms front. We're going to do this behind the scenes. And in the meantime, lawyers, we want you to kind of back us up while we keep taking these Medicaid dollars in the meantime. So the person bringing the False Claims Act suit, who's an anonymous, I think, as you said, Betsy, John Doe, I think is Alex Doe, maybe is what he's going by in the litigation, anonymous relator. He's saying that you can't point to your lawyers as an excuse. They're your own employees. Again, this is not sort of independent legal advice that you're getting, right? So it's that question, that wonky question about immunity that the Fifth Circuit is considering right now. But the reason it's so important is because that question is probably going to ultimately turn out to be key to whether Planned Parenthood has to pay this money back. And so assuming that Planned Parenthood loses in the Fifth Circuit, which I think they will, the argument was pretty complex. There were a lot of hard questions on both sides, but I think the Fifth Circuit will say, nice try, Planned Parenthood. You're still in court. You can't wiggle out of this by pointing to your lawyer's advice. Then the case goes back to the district court, and then we find out how much money the district court and the jury are ultimately going to say Planned Parenthood has to pay back. But what's interesting about this is that Planned Parenthood itself has been saying for years, in its own press releases and through its kind of left liberal mouthpieces in the media, has been saying, this case is existential for us. If we're forced to pay back, over $1 billion, almost $2 billion, essentially we're toast, right? The pro-life movement hasn't been tracking this case so closely. Again, it's very in the weeds and technical, but I think we should in this particular case, take Planned Parenthood at face value. Even for a well-funded organization like PPFA, this is an enormous pile of money and really could be existential for this organization that's already having, frankly, a pretty bad year. And we don't feel bad for them at all because it's their own doing, but a bad year with a lot of bad press about how Planned Parenthood is bad at delivering healthcare. Setting aside the fact that, the number of babies that they kill, but they're bad at taking care of women. Their locations have unsanitary conditions. They routinely prep patients for the wrong procedures. They have all kinds of issues. They're closing physical locations left and right, I think 40 something at last count, including their flagship in Manhattan. And of course, Congress defunded them for the first time in history over the summer. That's tied up in litigation, but super significant. They lost at the Supreme Court a few months ago when the Supreme Court said that South Carolina had the right to kick them out of Medicaid. So Planned Parenthood is back on its heels, and this case really could be sort of the final straw that knocks down big abortion, hopefully, God willing, once and for all. So we've got to keep an eye on this case.
It's kind of
I was
surprising.
asking about the bad year that they're the bad years that they've been having. And you mentioned all the things I was going to mention, but the thing I'm interested in are all of these closures. I keep reading about it, and I'm curious as to why you think that's happening. Because if you read about the number of actual abortions that are happening, that number unfortunately doesn't seem like it's moved terribly. Still have a very abortion-minded culture. And yet it seems like they're closing left and right, even ones like the Houston mega facility that I remember was featured in those videos. Why do you think that is happening?
Well, it's a good question. And I think you're right, Ashley, when you peel back the layers a little bit, it's not all a good news story. In part, I think they're closing because of lack of funding, right? In some states that have sort of clamped down on public funding for Planned Parenthood, they just kind of can't keep up. without government funding. And then, of course, now the congressional defund again is tied up in litigation, but that will, stop this spigot that has been giving Planned Parenthood something like $2 million a day for years and years, right, of taxpayer money, which is insane. That's how they've stayed operational. But the other part of the story, which maybe gets to the second, kind of think the next thing maybe we'll talk about is the rise of chemical abortions, right? That although the number of abortions hasn't moved too much, it has come down some, I think, including in very recent data. Pro-life laws do make a difference in states where pro-life laws have been enacted in the last few years. But the truth is that more and more abortions are being done by chemical abortions, by chemical abortion drugs. And those drugs, unfortunately, thanks or no thanks to the Biden administration, you don't need to go to a Planned Parenthood anymore to get those drugs. You don't need to see a doctor in person at all. You can get them over the internet without even having to do, an in-person telehealth visit at this point because those drugs are so easy to access. So I think as more and more abortions are shifting towards chemical abortions, that's probably part of the dynamic why I think these surgical abortion facilities are closing. Bottom line, though, I mean they're death mills, right? And they take terrible care of women and they kill so many babies. So it is still worth celebrating that these places are closing. And I think it means that the landscape, once the Trump administration does what they should do, takes seriously the safety data about mifepristone and puts more parameters around it, if not pulling it from the market entirely, then we'll be in a situation where I think we will start to see the abortion numbers really come down because Planned Parenthoods will have been winding down all over the place and it will be very hard for them to ramp back up and open all of those facilities they've closed once there's a shift back towards surgical abortions. That's my guess.
So you wrote, Jenny, in response to the news about the approval of the generic drug, FDA approved a generic mifepristone, making chemical abortions even more easily available. I'm devastated that this dangerous drug, which has serious adverse effects for 11% of women who take it, is getting a stronger and stronger foothold. So my understanding is that Josh Hawley has called for the administration to look into these, but then on the other hand, they've gone ahead and approved this drug. Can you explain the landscape of that for us?
Yeah, it's absolutely maddening, isn't it? It's so frustrating. Now, the administration's position, which they've released through their spokespeople, and I think Secretary Kennedy himself, is that their hands are more or less tied by the statutory landscape, which does establish that if an approved name brand is on the market, in this case, the name brand is Mifeprex, which has been approved for 25 years. That's the name brand mifepristone. If an approved name brand is on the market, there is a shortcut to getting approval for a generic. It's the question is basically, does the generic match the name brand, right? So it's true that the law doesn't require or maybe even allow HHS to require additional safety studies just on the generic. I think that is right. However, what's not clear is why HHS couldn't have pressed pause on this, given that they are in the midst of, they say, a safety study on Mifeprex, right? On the underlying name brand approval. Why did this go out right now? Because it will just open the spigot even more, right? This is what a generic flooding the market always does. And in this case, there was a generic approved a few years ago. So this is now a second one, which will make this drug truly so cheap and so easy to get. Which is such a tragedy. So why did HHS approve this now? We don't have a good answer to that. And more importantly, as I have been saying to the administration in private and publicly, even crediting that explanation, our hands were tied, there's this shortcut established by statute, even if we credit that, it really just points us back to the underlying problem, which is that this safety study is sort of moseying along, right? And what we really need is for the administration to be bringing real resources and a real sense of urgency to bear on taking a look at this data that the Ethics and Public Policy Center sort of broke wide open, right, with their study of insurance coding and now helped us understand. The FDA says this drug has a 0.5% adverse event rate. No, it's close. It's about 11%. And that means sepsis, serious infection, hemorrhaging, the kinds of things that send women to the hospital and can cause very long-term damage or even death. That's the safety profile of this drug that we're talking about. So my hope and our hope and expectation in the pro-life movement is that the MAHA administration, which takes seriously patient safety, patient stories, is willing to question the medical establishment and the kind of narratives given to us by the left, that the MAHA administration will take seriously the need to look at the safety profile of this drug. We'll see what's happening to so many women. I think this is not provable, but I have to think that if this was a drug meant for men that had an 11% adverse effect rate, it would have been pulled from the market ages ago, right? It's
Right.
intolerable level of risk, of danger. But American women are continuing to be told this is safer than Tylenol. You can take it in your home by yourself. You don't need a doctor to be involved at all. And it honestly just makes me so angry on behalf of my fellow women because it is so desperately dangerous, and not to mention, of course, all of the little lives that it takes. So that's where we are with this FDA approval of this generic. It's bad news, and it just highlights the everyday the dangers that women are subject to as long as mifepristone remains on the market in any form under any name, because it allows for the market to keep being flooded with generics through this shortcut.
Jenny, we only have a couple of minutes left, but I don't want to end without hearing about the theme for this year's march and why you chose it.
Thank you. This year, our theme is going to be Life is a Gift. So that's what our messaging will be for the 2026 March, and it's the messaging that we are inviting the pro-life movement to join us in. And the reason we chose it is this. It's very important in our movement, of course, to make the case for life at the level of the head. And you all do this with your guests on this podcast, and we do it at the March for Life, and I do it. We have to be armed with our persuasive arguments. We have to be ready to share the facts about fetal development and the dangers of abortion, all of those things. But we also need to be engaging with people at the level of the heart, right? The level of the head and the level of the heart. And our hope with highlighting this theme is to invite people into the pro-life movement at the level of the heart, really, by showing the true face of the pro-life movement, which is not shouty and not angry. It's really built on love. It's built on compassion for women and love for unborn human life. And it's just built around this fundamental belief that life is a gift. And that's the whole point of all of this anyway, is to protect and uphold human life, which is such a gift from God. So that's our messaging, and our speakers will all be sort of aiming towards sharing that message. And we are just so excited to really highlight and share the truth and beauty and goodness at the heart of the pro-life movement, and let that message kind of let our the joy of the movement and of the day of the March for Life lead the way.
Well, what an important message for our listeners to hear. And I think sometimes there's a temptation to think that, oh, the court has returned this to the states. But as we've just discussed, there's still very much a federal component to this. And so I would encourage all of our listeners, if you haven't, to make the journey out to the March for Life this year, or if not, to find your nearest state march. I love that you highlighted how youthful they are. It reminds me of when the outgoing head of NARAL said, "My goodness, there's so many of them and they're so young." And that was more than 10 years ago. And I now feel old at these marches. So
Absolutely.
it's so beautiful that this is something that the next generation has really taken on. Well, Jenny, we thank you for your time. We thank you for everything that you're doing. And to find out more about how you can get involved in this year's March for Life, visit marchforlife.org. And to follow all of our work that we do for the Catholic Association, you can find us at thecatholicassociation.org. Jenny, thanks so much for your time today.
Thanks for having me and for the great conversation.
We'd like to take a moment to thank all of our loyal listeners who tune in each week to Conversations with Consequences. As you all know, the Catholic Association is everywhere. We were on TV to cover the conclave and the election of the new pope. We're in print, we're online, and we're on social media. We've just launched a new Substack to expand our media presence and offer more great content from a Catholic perspective. We're on X, and now we're on Substack for Catholic Conversations with TCA, where we're featuring exciting new interviews, commentaries, videos, and more, featuring our four fellows, Ashley McGuire, Mary Fiorito, Lee Sneed, and Betsy Fentress. And we'll be having guest columnists each week as well. Just recently, Ashley shared some little-known facts about St. Carlo Acutis. Lee Sneed writes about her forthcoming book on infertility, titled Infertile But Fruitful, and explains why she decided to write the book. So many people had responded to her columns and podcasts on her journey toward becoming an adoptive mother that she felt called to write a full-length book about it. In Lessons from the Turnaway Study, Mary Fiorito writes about mothers who wanted to abort their children initially, but were turned away for various reasons and had a very different take on their initial decision as years passed. And Betsy Fentress writes on hospitality and the will to live about a friend's father and a family friend with no relatives who were brought back to life by food, attention, and love. We hope you'll subscribe to our Substack. It's free. You'll find it at catholicassociation.substack.com. Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences, where I am joined by Monsignor Roger Landry. Monsignor, we've just had the end of a very special year that began and ended with the special doors in Rome that are only open once every 25 years. Can you give us a capsule summary of the highlights of that Jubilee year and what it meant?
So as you state, Betsy, Pope Leo closed the Jubilee doors there in St. Peter's Basilica. In the week previous, the Jubilee doors at St. Mary Major, St. John Lateran, and St. Paul's Outside the Wall had been closed by the respective cardinals who run each of those basilicas. But it was Pope Leo himself who closed those beautiful doors that are now 75 years old. They're a door of mercy. They've got 16 panels on it. And in the first two panels in the upper left, it's the first sin, original sin, and the expulsion of Adam and Eve. And then in the top two on the right, it's the Annunciation and how Jesus is mercy in the world and the way that he exercised that mercy. He closed those doors, and doors are always super important in our faith because they symbolize a passage from one reality to another reality. And when we pass through the doors of a church, we're passing from our worldliness into a greater communion with Jesus, who is represented by his body, the church. And a physical church like St. Peter's is meant to symbolize the church as a whole. And that church of St. Peter's, we know, is literally built on top of the bones of Peter. And it's a fitting image of the church universal, which Jesus promised he was going to build on Peter the Rock. So when Pope Leo was closing those doors, he was closing this year of passage for us in which each of us was supposed to go from a situation in which we're not really living as much as we are by hope and giving witness to all who ask of the hope we carry within, to pass from that into a much greater and more hopeful way of living our faith. We've talked a few times over the course of the Jubilee of what hope really means. Hope means living with God in the world. We know that Jesus is with us, and that changes every situation, no matter how seemingly desperate, into a situation in which we know that we've got the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, the Good Shepherd right at our side. And then the Catechism defines hope as living for the kingdom of God and heaven, trusting in Jesus and his promises, and relying not on ourselves, but on the Holy Spirit. And so the Jubilee of Hope was meant to help us stoke our desire evermore to pass through the pearly gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so journeying spiritually, representatively here on earth is meant to inspire us on the pilgrimage of life through those celestial portals.
So people came and got a special indulgence for doing that. And there were also Jubilee churches around the world where that could happen. So for this not being a Jubilee year and people go to Rome, what other kinds of things can they do to get that same experience of entering from one world to the next, as you so described?
So the first thing is to grasp that our Christian life is a pilgrimage, that we don't have to pass through a physical door that has indulgences attached to it to live out that pilgrim reality. Every time we hear those beautiful words in Eucharistic Prayer 3 at the Mass, the church making her journey on earth, the pilgrim church on earth, as we translate it in English, we should be brought back to that reality. A couple of years ago, as you remember, I helped to lead the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage here in the United States of America, and it was to show all American Catholics not only that we are the pilgrim church on earth, making our journey here in the United States day by day, but that pilgrimage is a Eucharistic procession in which Jesus, God with us, still very much with us, journeys step by step along with us. And so for us to look intentionally at our life as where we go day by day, what the purpose of our life is, what its ultimate destination is, and we know that is supposed to be the outstretched arms of God the Father, then we're able to live every day differently. And so that's what I'd encourage. And we know the steps along that journey. It begins with prayer. It begins with Mass. It begins with confession. It begins with charity. You name it. These are the ways in which we're supposed to be strengthened by the graces of the Jubilee in order to live ordinary time reinvigorated.
Thank you once again for inspiring us to go forth with courage in our faith and with hope.
God bless you, Betsy.